Good morning. Summer is often the time for travel, and that's the case with some of us this week. It was last week. But I want to say that if you're here today, you are in for a very special passage. I can say that with full confidence because this passage was inspired by none other than the Holy Spirit. And so it's awesome. 1 Peter. We're continuing in, and today we go from his opening kind of build-up argument or case after case on why we should be excited about our salvation to his first major imperative. It's like, look at this and this and this, and I know you're suffering and that life is difficult, and yet you have this salvation, this hope that can't be taken away, and so this, our passage today, starting in verse 13 and through 20. So we're going to be reading that and hearing that great passage in just a little bit. And I do want to ask God for the help we need for it to sink in and for His truth to be activated in our hearts for good. So let's pray. Lord, we worship You for Your living Word, Your living truth, and the living hope that we have, that we already sang about, the hope of eternity with You in Your presence, fullness of joy. And thank You that we can taste and begin to enjoy even now by Your Spirit and by Your grace. And I pray today You would help us in exactly the ways each of us needs and the way we do as a church family, Lord. May Your Spirit bring the power of Your truth to bear in our hearts and lives. Amen. So, there's been major emphasis in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter about how even though these Christians, and then us by application, are in exile, a world that has a lot of challenges, we still have reason for hope and joy because of how incredible the salvation God has given us is. But like I said, he kind of turns a corner now and says, therefore, in light of all this, and that's where we are going to pick up in verses 13 through 20. So, here we go. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There's a ton packed into this passage. We can't dig all the way, but we are going to focus especially on his major imperative, set your hope. When I was a child, I remember that I couldn't wait sometimes to see what gift I was going to get for my birthday. I literally couldn't wait. So I remember sneaking into my parents' room at some point, somehow knowing exactly where they were hiding the gifts before they were wrapped, opening that closet door stealthily and discovering, yes, that's what I wanted for my birthday, I'm going to get it, because it wasn't wrapped yet. It was there hiding in the bag in their closet. And my biggest memory of that pre-birthday discovery was a large Lego race car set. But then on the morning of my birthday, I had no difficulty still expressing the appropriate wonder and appreciation for that gift that I knew was coming. Well, little did I know that I was exercising something kind of like the kind of hope that the Apostle Peter commands in this passage. Not the cheating and, you know, sneaking aspect of it, but anticipating a gift I knew would be coming. Actually relishing this gift before I got to unwrap it. So, Peter has opened this letter raving about the glories of salvation, one after another, culminating in the climactic future the believers have that comes beginning when Christ returns and getting better and better forever. But now, like I said, he lands this heavyweight thrust of what this should lead us to. He says, listen, Christians, yes, those you who are beset with trials, set your hope completely on the joy you have coming to you. Set your hope fully on what you still have coming. So we're going to look more closely at that in three aspects. One is this imperative that he's been driving toward, and then the proof of whether or not we're doing that, and then lastly, the propulsion for it. The imperative, the proof, and the propulsion. All right. I also remember when I was a kid how I never particularly enjoyed school. I would wish that none of my kids followed my footsteps, but it doesn't seem like that's going to be the case. However, I did appreciate some subjects more than others, and I would have to admit to enjoying something here or there, but no subject could ever compare to the hope that burned within me during the school year, summer vacation. After completing one spring semester, I remember waxing eloquent and writing down a metaphor that expressed my feelings. And I wrote, "The storm is over. The sun now shines." Summer break. So that was another immense object of my childhood hope. However, we all know that with age, the stakes are raised. And the fact is that you can only have one life-shaping make-or-break hope. And so Peter points to believers what it needs to be. The climax of salvation. The climax of our story. The return of the King. And everything that ensues. So Peter's already earlier in the letter expressed how incomparable our hope is. It's living. Nothing can take it away. But now he's saying, set your hope on it. Like, leverage the hope that you have. Make use of it. We're commanded to look forward, most of all, to this. Make this the finish line that you are preoccupied with. Most of the time in life, time flies by. And a couple of exceptions I remember to that for myself and my wife are, one, before we were married, when we had the date set for our wedding and preparation was going on. But after a while, you just get tired of all the preparation. You just want to get married and start your new life. And that's when time slows down to a drag. And eventually it comes, fortunately. But it's fascinating that most of life flies by, but these times where you want it to actually, for some reason, it can slow down. And the other time I remember was waiting, especially Stephanie, waiting for the birth of our children. But you know the day's coming. A mother knows she will not be pregnant forever and ever. But it sure feels like it sometimes. So, in each of these cases, there is a date. In one case, you know it. In the other case, you know the general period. But what's going on? There's a fixation on a certain event you cannot wait to arrive. And what Peter's commanding here is for Christians to fixate on a certain event, a certain new beginning that we can't wait to arrive. The promise that we've been given of final restoration. beginning when the king returns, that promise is non-optional for enduring the trials of this life. And actually, this truth hasn't always been properly emphasized in Christian teaching. So there are books written about Christian doctrine or about the Bible that barely give focus to this massive biblical emphasis of our final hope. And now, today in our culture, the constant focus on what's here and now makes it even harder to make that future hope a present focus. It gets pushed from our minds so easily. So we can easily de-emphasize it and lose sight of its weight in Scripture. However, the return of Christ and the final restoration that's going to last for eternity, always getting better and better, is a huge part of the Bible's solution to the problem of evil. So when people are badly mistreated in this world and in this country, they'll sometimes seek a settlement for injustice. It's like, this corporation mistreated me, I want $2 million, etc. They want something to outweigh the damages that they've experienced. And even though there are frivolous lawsuits a lot in our culture, the desire for compensation is not intrinsically wrong. You know, if you've been wronged, that desire to be restored. However, there are some wrongs that are so serious that no compensation can really make up for it, no reparation. So, for example, if somebody is abused, if someone's a victim of rape or abuse, or has a family member killed, what reparation can compensate for that? $1 million? $1 billion? It's not enough. That does not heal the loss. Things like money may be able to help dull some of the repercussions for that kind of damage, but they can't really heal the damage that's been done. Well, eternal life is not a settlement. It is an undeserved free gift. But it does far outweigh the injustices of this world, including any that we ourselves need to endure. Any suffering that you experience will someday be far outweighed by the comfort and relief and joy and satisfaction of being with Christ in person, enjoying Him finally without hindrance in a world of flawless perfection. So the Bible is replete with promises about the glory of heaven on earth in the manifest presence of God. So here's just a smattering, a sampling of some of what the Bible has to say about this subject. So several examples. Isaiah 25, 6, 8, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And then Jesus in John 14, 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Romans 8, 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Revelation 3, 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 19, let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Or Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, or crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then the climax in Revelation 22, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And this is talking about the new earth. See, right now, if we die, we're in the intermediate state. And that's a lot better than life on this present earth. But in Revelation, you see even saints there are saying, How long, O Lord? Because it's not the final climax that Peter's referring to in this letter. He says, when he appears, and that return of the king will usher in all the final things that our hearts long for, where he banishes evil forever and creates the new heavens and new earth, and God comes down to live with his people in that perfected earth forever and ever. And then will come about Isaiah 33:17 that says, Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. So, this theme is enormous in Scripture, and we are meant to let it have its effect on our lives. Faith will become sight. So what happens when you set your hope on the grace, on the joy that is to be revealed, the best that's yet to come? Well, Peter goes on to these other exhortations, and he's emphasizing holiness and reverence. But these things really spring from his first major imperative. Set your hope completely. Then that this holiness that he's talking about and this reverence toward God flow from that. So holiness springs from hope. Yes, holiness is also grounded in faith and love and humility and joy. But the emphasis here is that if you are truly setting your hope fully on what you have coming to you in Christ, you'll live in a way that's set apart for God. It will change how you live and make it distinctive. So holy means distinct, set apart from the world for God's ownership and special use. To be holy means you're not controlled by the short-term pleasures of sin because you're fixated on the ultimate pleasure that's coming so much better. It gives you the power to say no to the inferior short-term ones. It means you're not controlled by the world's factions or the world's desires or value system. Why? It's because you are controlled by a different story, different desires, a different value system. The story is told of how in the midst of a doctrinal controversy during the time of Charles Spurgeon, the great British Baptist preacher, someone came to him and asked, Of what persuasion are you? And he answered, he responded, I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So his point was, I'm not going to get sucked in to this warring faction, but focus on the ultimate hope. There's a place for debate. There's a place for controversy that can be helpful, and yet, all too often, we throw ourselves into divisions and factions. Our world, our country, is especially politically divided right now, but as Christians, we're called to rise above the shouting matches, the insults, to be gracious and loving toward those we disagree with whom we strongly disagree. And that's just one example of the distinction Peter's calling us to. The example of being holy, distinctive from our culture. We are not sucked in to that whole aura because we don't have our hope set in this world anyway. Government is not our God. Politics are not our ultimate hope. So, be holy like I'm holy. If you look at a penny, you'll see a man's face. Abraham Lincoln. And if you can't tell that's who it is, there's a problem. Either you have insufficient history lessons for being in this country, or the penny has been damaged, or it's really corroded. So there's a problem if you can't tell that's Abraham Lincoln. It bears his image, so you should recognize him. Well, Christians bear God's image. Like that penny, we're meant to be tiny replicas of God. The penny's not Abraham Lincoln, but it bears his image. So where people see us, they're pointed to the real person. They're reminded of the real person, reminded of what he's like, what he looks like. Holiness is being an accurate replica. So a proof that your hope is set fully on the joy and glory that you have coming to you is obedient holiness in all your conduct. Because God is, and you're to be a replica of the original. And then a second proof of setting your hope is this reverence toward God that Peter talks about, where you live as if he is literally watching you, as if everything you do and say on earth really is consequential. Because he's watching, he cares, and you know that you'll see him face to face when you cross the finish line. So these are evidences that we are setting our hope fully on the grace that's to be revealed. But that brings us lastly to the propulsion for this hope. Like what actually enables us to this. And I want to summarize it like this. It's a mind engaged and a heart moved. So first of all, notice that before Peter expresses the imperative, set your hope, he frames it with a focus on your mind. Girding your mind for action. That's a strange phrase in English, but it refers to the time in history where men had these long robes, and if they wanted to run, they might well trip over their own clothing and fall on their face unless they gird up their clothing, you know, tied it up so that their legs were free to actually go fast. So Peter's saying, yes, in the same way, get your mind ready for action. Be sober-minded. Be in tune to reality. Mentally engaged, not lulled into dullness or oblivion or disengagement. So why is he saying this just before this exhortation? It's because you can't set your hope unless your mind is engaged. If your mind's not actively engaged with God's promises, with his being and his story, your heart cannot be awake and alive to his reality. It can't be awake to his beauty and his love, much less look forward to the climactic time when it's revealed. So, this is very countercultural and yet very biblical. And that's that the path to the heart lies through the mind. Superficial emotions can be manipulated, bypassing the mind. But for your heart, the essence of who you are, to be touched, moved, shaped, the path lies through your mind. And so Peter writes, preparing your mind for action. Being sober-minded, set your hope. So is your mind awake to God's story? The big story that all of us and all of history is part of. The true story. The story of an innocent world that's broken by man's sin, but God becomes a man and enters into that world to defeat sin and rescue a bride for himself. And he will one day finally slay the dragon and bring his kingdom to earth to enjoy life with his bride in a new world without flaw, happily ever after. That's the big story. Is your mind in tune to that big story? That's the story in which you are in. So for your hope to be fully set on the grace that's going to be revealed, that story must enter your bones. And you must develop a preoccupation with the hero of the story, namely Jesus. So long for home. Long for the perfect place in which you can finally enjoy the perfect person forever without hindrance. And Peter's saying, get your mind in gear. Reflect on these things. Use your imagination. The only way you can set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed, on the climax of the story, is if your mind is engaged. Listen to these quotes from two men who thought well about heaven. First, briefly from C.S. Lewis. He said, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. And so accordingly, really, especially in his fiction, C.S. Lewis wrote imaginatively well about the new world. So it's fiction and yet inspired by some biblical truths. He really obeyed this verse to have his mind in gear, engaged about the eternal realities. One of my very favorite examples was my favorite book of the Narnia series, the final one, The Last Battle, where after the characters see their beloved Narnia, their world that they lived in, destroyed and end, they find themselves in a different place, a different world, and they're trying to get their bearings. They're beginning to say, wait a minute, this looks familiar. And so then there's an eagle character who flies up and he tells them, yes, even though it's different, there are some direct similarities. And I'm going to read an excerpt picking up, and even if you don't know the story, you'll be able to get the main point. So the eagle is right, said the Lord Diggory. The Narnia you're thinking of was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and will always be here, just as our own world, England and all, is only a shadow or a copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it is different. As different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life is from a dream. The new Narnia was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you will know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He cried, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. And so it is with this earth that someday will be renewed, resurrected into our eternal home for enjoying our eternal King. So your imagination must be engaged to set your hope fully on the grace that's coming. But you know, even our best imaginations fall short. And so Jonathan Edwards wrote, to pretend to describe the excellence, the greatness or duration of the happiness of heaven by the most artful composition of words would be but to darken and to cloud it. To talk of raptures and ecstasies, joy and singing, is but to set forth very low shadows of the reality. Or, he also wrote, the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are streams, but God is the ocean. Yes, how did these men come to such beautifully expressed insights on the hope we have ahead? Their minds were girded for action. They used their minds to consider God's truth such that their hearts were awake to cosmic reality. And yes, they were probably some of the most talented writers of all American or British history as well. That does help. But still, a healthy heart requires an active mind. And it's possible to have a mere mental grasp of ideas without them reaching the heart. But for ideas to reach the heart the way they're meant to, they must travel through our mind. So reality is our friend. Reality is good news, ultimate reality. We must think on it. We're approaching our home. Our King is returning, and He will make this world new. So lastly, why should you set your hope fully on the joy that's coming? Why should that shape your life? Why should you be motivated to engage your mind when it's so much easier to check out? Peter started this letter talking about the indestructible inheritance we have awaiting for us. And then within this passage, he squeezes three motivations in before going on. We talked about how he said, be holy, but why? It's because of who your God is. So motivation one is who God is. God set apart from all that's evil and impure. Do you realize that you're meant to be a little replica of God? That people are meant to be able to look at you and see a family resemblance? He looks like his father. You're a model of the original, a miniature of reality. So walk in a manner worthy of the original. Be holy because I am holy, says your father. But second motivation is that your father is also the judge. If you address his father, the one who will impartially judge, so every single action or word or thought will be exposed before God as you stand before him one day. He sees it all. And even in this life, he disciplines us according to our need. He's the only one whose opinion ultimately matters. And his opinion matters ultimately. So because you're going to give an account to him, because your father is the judge, live your life with reverence. And then finally, Peter ends this climactic exhortation with a climactic motivation. He said, you've been bought. You've been purchased. Not with those cheap things like gold and silver. Wow, I think gold and silver would be pretty nice. But he says, you've been bought with something infinitely more valuable. Set your hope in light of the cost, the incalculable cost that you've been bought for, that this hope has been bought for, that you were bought for with Christ's blood. So here's Jesus, the pinnacle of God's revelation, who after ages of waiting, ages past, we now have the privilege of seeing and knowing. To have him is what will make the worst suffering we experience seem like momentary light affliction by comparison. And he's the one who exchanged his life for you, for yours. There's no greater cost than the one that he paid for you. So set your hope on him. He desired you, and He bought you at the cost of His life. Now you set your desire on Him. Return His gaze. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the appearing of Christ. Your eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Set your hope. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us. You know the challenge we have, as weak as we are, as broken as we are, and as pain as we are in this time of exile, to truly set our hope on You. And yet, Lord, by Your grace, make it so. Make us a people whose eyes are fixated on this final wedding day, the final feast, the beginning of the new era, when we see Jesus and everything is restored. Lord, help us even now to set our hope completely on the grace that's coming when He comes. Amen.